You have, from last week's beginning, to remember that we started with the pillar and ground of truth. The pillar and the ground of truth out of 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. The support post, the foundation on which it rests. And that, as we would encourage you to develop in writing, if at all possible, your own worldview, that we would have a starting point here in number one, that there must be a belief that absolute truth exists. There must be a belief that that is true. And we have to understand that truth, as it exists, is not amoral. It always is relevant. And it always is potent as it is viewed and taken into the heart of the individual. Secondly, that there has to be a belief that that truth, the truth that exists, is defined by the Lord in His special revelation, the Bible. There's no negotiation on either of those two points. Truth is defined by the Lord in His special revelation, the Bible. Anything by which God is revealed, as in nature, is only clarified in special revelation. General revelation, however enlightening it may be to different people at different times, is totally insufficient and was not designed by God to ultimately bring people to a full knowledge of Him. And third, that if absolute truth exists, and we believe that that truth is defined by God as it is set forth in the Scripture, there has to be a belief that flows out of that, that is embodied in specific, indispensable minimums. In other words, you need to be able, if you don't put it in writing, to be able to mentally recollect, at least, at the very least, a grocery list of things that are non-negotiable simply because they're based on the truth. Certain things are true. Whether people understand them to be true or not is not the point. But you have to have a biblical worldview. And the reason, I think, from what you viewed last week and this week is obvious. A person's worldview causes them to engage the culture around them in a certain way. You live and move and you react to things that affect your life, socially, politically, religiously, physically, by a view of the world that is governed by God. Now, either God is in charge, as we believe. He's the governor. He is governing this world, and His intent is ultimately to establish His kingdom. Everything else has to come out of that. And so we pointed out last week that, in my opinion, as I try to set forth a reasonable list of things that guide and govern the way I engage the people and the culture around me, is this. Number one is that God is working all things together for good. Now, make any statement you like, write down any statement that you wish, but be able to insert in it, in context, scripture reference. Do not cherry pick the scriptures. People, when they do that, tend to make things say what they want to hear or want to say rather than what oftentimes is the truth. And so always be able to support your claim with scripture in its context. And so we would look at the statement that I just made, and we pointed out to you a number of references last week, a few among many. Number one is God is working all things together for good in the world. And we have the Romans 8:28 passage. We have Isaiah 46, and we have Ephesians 1 and 10. If you want to take those particular verses, read the immediate context around them, it becomes very apparent what God is doing in the world today. And now let me take you someplace else. And this has to be, God is Lord of all. God is the Lord, Lord of all, the omnipotent creator, sustainer of all that is. God is. just that. Let me take you into the scriptures as we begin this morning. I'd like to have you join me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And I would encourage you again, if it all interests you, take a blank page in the front or the back of your Bible, and as you study the scriptures, formulate your worldview and log it in on a blank page in your Bible. Just so you know where it's at, and and continuing study. It may take some number of weeks or months to be able to put something together that touches the bases or covers the bases, but put it in a blank page of the scripture. And so we have in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, and we again assert that God is Lord of all, he is the one that appointed or laid out in order the process by which the world that he created would be subjugated, and that by the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sustainer of all that is. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 1 and look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Christ, let me read the 15th verse, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Do you have any idea what the invisible things might amount to that he has created? What are the invisible things in Colossians 1:16 that he has created? Say what? Okay. Anything else? The wind?
All the gases in the air.
Anything else? Okay. Angels. Okay. Brother, did you have, okay. Anything else? Pretty explicit reference here to what he's able to do. By him were all things created in heaven, earth, invisible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. God is Lord of all. He is the omnipotent creator and sustainer of all that is. And it says there in that 17th verse, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Sustains it. Everything that is material, invisible, is held together by the omnipotent power of the sustaining grace of God. And so, if we start that way, God is working all things together for good, and God is the Lord of all, which means that he has no superior, he has no one to answer to, that he is above all because he is before all. He is the omnipotent, all-powerful, can-do-anything kind of God. He is the creator. He was the creator in the sense that he merely spoke into existence the things that you see, and they happened. He is that. You have to believe that has to be at the foundation level of any biblical worldview. Minus those two things, everything else falls apart. Then there's third. We should agree together that Christ, the reference point here in Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1, Christ is infinitely preeminent and holy. Christ is infinitely preeminent and holy. You still have your place there, Colossians 1? The 18th verse. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Meaning that there is no one before him, no one above him, no one that would come after him to countermand what he does. He is the preeminent one. And he is infinitely holy, just as well. Many times do the prophets as well as the psalmists say of God, there is none like him. None. None like him. Infinitely holy. We have, of course, a reference point there in Hebrews 13, verse 8, in its context. We have reference point in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And of course, in chapter 2. Let's look at those references in 1 Peter 1 for just a second. 1 Peter 1. And we have at verse number 16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse number 22. A reference here to Christ who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So we would say this, that Christ is infinitely preeminent, infinitely holy. There's none like him. He's not able to sin. Matthew chapter 4, in its context, determines for us, among many other places in Scripture, that Christ was not able to sin. It's beyond him. He can't do anything contrary to his nature, unlike you and I. It is our nature to sin, and frequently we do. Tragically we do. But Christ, not so. He could not sin. And people, the skeptic would say, well, then if that's the case, then how could he be a valid substitute for us? And the truth of the matter is that our sin, from the original sin, as they call it, to your individual sins, was imputed, reckoned to him. It was laid on him by the righteous judge so that he could be a valid substitute. Now, here's what's happening. If you can imagine behind me 100 people standing in ranks, and all the people who would be standing behind me would say to you, in the presence of Almighty God, that they are born-again Christians. As we begin with that first reference, that God is working all things together for good, and then we proceed to the second one, and then we proceed to the third one, what you would see behind me is one after another, after another, after another, sitting down. Because they could not abide the elaboration of what we would call a biblical worldview. The narrower the definition, the more comfortable it is. But the more you add, the more proportionately drop by the wayside. That's exactly what happens. And so when we continue on as we shall and as we can, even beyond the scope of what we are able to do in the Sunday school class, you can understand that people, when they hear that, when you say that Christ is preeminently or is infinitely preeminent and infinitely holy, there are those who would call themselves born-again Christians who have a real difficult time with the sinlessness of Christ and would sit down and say, I concede he was a good man, great preacher, miracle worker and all that, but sinless? Nah, I don't think so. And it's kind of absurd, isn't it, Mr. Christian, for you to say that Christ is infinitely preeminent? What about all the other great religious figures of our times? Going back in history. What about Sun Myung Moon? Huh? I mean, he was a Messiah wannabe. What about Muhammad? What about Confucius? What about Zoroaster? You pick one. There were quasi-gods aplenty. Hitler fancied himself a god after a sort. Mussolini, a god after a sort. Ho Chi Minh, god after a sort. Sure. Emperors. I mean, some of the Japanese emperors were relegated to godlike status. How dare you, Mr. Christian or Mrs. Christian, say that Christ is infinitely preeminent and there's none like him? I mean, that's a little absurd. I mean, we live in a pluralistic society, and so they sit down. And you say to them, well, what exactly are you willing to put out there and position yourself on? Where exactly do you stand? What do you believe? Which comes back again full circle to why I believe it is necessary for you to literally write down what it is you believe and are willing to engage your culture and call it a biblical world. My view of the world requires me to engage my neighbors in this fashion. Okay? God is working all things together for good. And as much as that's the case, that's going to temper how I live next to my neighbors, how I'm going to do my job at the workplace, how I'm going to worship my Lord on a consistent week-by-week-by-week pattern, a day-by-day pattern, among other things. And also when we understand that God is the Lord of all, omnipotent creator, that means that I am at least answerable to somebody. I may not feel accountable to any other human being on the horizontal plane. Now that will be corrected by a proper worldview. But I at least have to admit that I'm accountable to the Creator. But if I believe that there is no such thing as divine creation, that this stuff just happened as a result of a big explosion sometime billions of years ago, then I'm really not accountable to anybody and I can choose to live the way I want to live. And who are you to say that I'm right or wrong? That's what freedom's all about. Everybody doing their own thing. And of course, if Christ is not infinitely holy, then he is an insufficient fraud of a Savior. And so I say, the more you add on to what must formulate or build upon a biblical worldview, the less people who will, there will be less and a very small amount comparatively who stand with you. Very small amount. Let me take you to another one and we'll come back to some thinking here. And probably if Christ is not seen to be infinitely holy, if Christ is not able to sin and he is a fraud of a Savior, then the next point is moot. And that is this. Salvation is a gift of God. Holy of grace, apart from human merit, necessitated by human wickedness. Now think about that. Salvation is a gift of God, wholly of grace, apart from human merit, necessitated by human wickedness. Let's have a look. Any book of Ephesians. Let's first of all take it in its order. In Ephesians chapter 2 and the first of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul reminds these people in Ephesus. Remember now, this was a great city that was noted for what religious cult? Diana. Does the record, the historical record in the book of Acts, give any indication that people's worldview got them in trouble with the people of the city because of some manner in which they engaged the culture of their time? Any indication in the book of Acts that there was a problem because of one's worldview? You remember what it was? Remember what it was? Yes, there was a great union upheaval in Ephesus. Okay? So, Christian worldview crossed swords with the idol makers to such a degree that it was putting a cramp on their business. Trouble comes. Now, Ephesians 2 verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, the way that we lived in times past. In times past, we had a certain worldview. That's changed now. Because in verse 1, he says, you hath he quickened who were dead. Now, being saved, your worldview is changed. Among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now that's the human wickedness, human depravity, that makes necessary salvation brought to mankind in the form of a gift without human merit. And that we find in the 8th and 9th verses, very well, very well known places in Scripture. Verse 5 through verse 9 gives it to us pretty clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's a gift of God, not of works. Now, it is precisely here that the Christian worldview may get a little mold on it. Because there are many in the Christian community who purport to have a biblical worldview, but they will acknowledge that salvation is necessary because of human depravity, because of sin that's deadening. They'll acknowledge that, but they will attach, and the majority of Christianity does this. In the broad spectrum of Christianity, it does this. It adds works to grace. And that does affect your view of the people around you. That does affect how you engage the people around you. But if you believe that salvation is a gift of God, then what does that bring you to conclude then? If salvation is a gift of God, not of works, then what does that require of you? It makes your life a whole lot easier, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, you don't have to preach anything. God's going to save whoever He wants to save. Am I right? Does He need you in the whole process? I mean, why spend all the money sending missionaries to the four corners of the earth? What for? Salvation's a gift, and God gives a gift to whoever He wants to give it, whenever He wants to do it. So what does that particular point in one's world view, what does it have to do with you? Okay. Okay. Salvation is a gift of God, holy of grace, without human merit. Those are God's terms. And a biblical worldview requires of us to present God's terms of surrender to every person dead in trespasses and sin. But if we don't believe that man is all that necessarily dead, that he is in some way empowered by God to contribute something to this gift, if God is seen as one who only provides the gift there, and man somehow must work up in himself the ability to gain it or grasp it. If God, if man is seen as a co-participant in his salvation, does he have any salvation at all? Now, this fourth point brings us to this conclusion that man is in need of a new birth. That's part of a biblical worldview. The sinner is in need of the new birth. He just doesn't evolve into a better person. He needs a new birth. Let me conclude this for this morning by repeating something that I pointed out last week about George Barna's flawed observation when he made this statement: most Americans do not have strong and clear beliefs, such as we've been outlining right here, because they do not possess a coherent biblical worldview. That statement, as it stands, is flawed. Most Americans do not possess a coherent biblical worldview because they do not have strong and clear beliefs. And we've touched on four things. And I want to say to you, while it may or may not be surprising to you, it's absolutely stunning to me that in America, geographically punctuated and dotted with churches from coast to coast, from border to border, and has been since colonial times, moving east to west in the process of it all. As many sermons are preached, as many Christian concerts are played, as much print media is there, as much internet service is there, it's a stunning thing to sit down and gather 200 or 300 so-called, I don't want to say so-called, that's demeaning, but Christian people anywhere in Pennsylvania, in Kansas, in California, Washington, Idaho, wherever, sit them down in a little town meeting and collect their thoughts religiously. I guarantee you, you're probably going to come away there with a heart that's broken. I urge you, as we continue in this study, to develop your own biblical worldview, because it will go and be a great aid to you personally as to how you engage the culture around you. how you respond to things that are outside your control. You look at Washington, D.C., and you could probably gag every day you get up. Well, how am I to respond to that? As a Christian, how do I respond to that? Well, if you have strong convictions, crystal clear convictions about what God has said and what God is doing, it will make it a whole lot easier for you and for me to respond to life as God permits it to come to pass on an everyday basis. What in the world is God doing? The only way you find that out is get into Scripture. And you lay down some rock solid conclusions about what it is God's doing. And remember this, He will get it done. Nothing's going to be left open. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, please, would you help us to be faithful to you, faithful to the Word. Help us to be students of it. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be daily worshipers. And that begins on our knees with the book opened and heart surrendered to you. Help us in this for Jesus' sake. Amen.